Oh Lord, your word encourages us to sing praises to our God, to sing praises to you. And we would do that, Lord. We would do that because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, because you are a God who rules in sovereign power over all things, because you are a God of redemption and rescue who have brought us into your kingdom through Jesus Christ. We would praise you, Lord, because you open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. And we would praise you, O Lord, because you are one day going to come again and bring this world to an end and create a new heaven and a new earth in which justice and righteousness dwell, and in which your name is praised perfectly for all eternity. Lord, your word encourages us to sing praises to you, and we would, O Lord, when we consider all that you have done and all that you are. And as your word encourages us, Lord, we would sing praises with understanding, because we know who you are, what you have done, and what you will do, because your word has revealed it to us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, the grace that makes this clear to us. Lord, the grace that took away the scales from our eyes and softened our hearts and unstopped our ears so that we might see and believe and hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that this is all of grace, and we would praise you. We ask, O Lord, as we meet this morning, that you would lead us and strengthen us in our walk with you. We ask, Lord, that we would be our knowledge of you would be deepened, our faith would be enriched, we would take hold of you with a greater faith and a greater desire to live for you. And we would pray, Lord, that those here this morning who may not count themselves as your children, who don't know you, who wouldn't say that Jesus was their Saviour or Lord, we pray, Lord, that those who are here this morning would hear the gospel and believe it and find liberty and freedom, reconciliation with you, hope. And Lord, we ask that you would do this even today. Lord, bless us, we ask. Encourage each one. Encourage those who cannot be here with us this morning, those who are away on holiday, perhaps those who are unable to be with us, those who perhaps are working or have other responsibilities. Lord, we would ask for each one who would long to be here. We pray that your hand of blessing would be upon them, as we ask, O Lord, that it is on us too. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 16. If you'd like to turn there now, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 from verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 34. Acts 16 verse 1. Then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing straight from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. Come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we come to it in a few moments to read and to learn from it. We pray that as we do that, you would open it to us and grant us understanding in the hearing of it and the application of it to our lives. We ask, O Lord, for your Spirit's aiding to blow away all those preconceptions that we have and the hardness of our heart that is so often there. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us in such a way that we would be responsive, ready to hear and to understand and be changed. Lord, we pray for the children too, that they, even while they are young, might hear your word and believe it and come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Bless them as they are taught formally here at church. Bless them as they are taught informally at home. Father, encourage their parents to lead them well, to instruct them well, to be wise, to answer questions, and to be loving in their parenting. Lord, we pray that you would save youngsters. Lord, we pray that you would save each one who does not believe, who is here today, and each one with whom the church has contact of one sort or another. Lord, we live in dark times, and we pray that the light of the gospel might shine, that people would be turned from wickedness and rebellion against you to a path of righteousness and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless each work of the church. Bless each activity that takes place, that it might be effective in the reaching out and saving of men and women and boys and girls. So bless us, we pray, as we turn to your word. We pray that you will also bless churches up and down this land where your gospel is proclaimed. Father, build your church. Strengthen it in these days. Father, in these days of election, we pray that your people would have not only a voice that is that sounds out and is heard, Lord, but your people also would make wise decisions, thoughtful, prayerful decisions about where we cast our vote. And we ask, Lord, that your children who are standing for election or who are in positions of power and responsibility would be elected to power, that there might be godly influence in this land. Lord, help us, we pray, to play our role, to be godly in our thinking and in our decisions. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 16, what I want to do this morning is just concentrate on three key things. To begin with, culture, command, and conversion. So if you're making notes, hopefully that'll help you to remember. Culture, command, and conversion. And I want us to see, as we go through this passage, how God is at work through Paul and through the early church. And I want to do that under these headings. First of all, culture. I want us to see how Paul was sensitive to the culture of the people that he was meeting and talking to. Under command, I want us to see how Paul's what Paul's attitude was to the will of God, to guidance, to the command of God. And then I want us to see, under conversion, the story of Lydia and how God worked in her life and brought her to a position of believing. And briefly, quite briefly, compare Lydia's conversion to that of the slave girl and the jailer that we read later on in Acts chapter 16. So a bit of background perhaps to begin with. The gospel is spreading as we go through the book of Acts. It's begun in Jerusalem, where the early church was formed and where people, the believers, gathered. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is growing and it's extending. From the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, when the Holy Spirit came in great power upon those early disciples and apostles, the church begins to grow from Jerusalem. And in Luke's account of the early church in the book of Acts, he begins by focusing on the early church and its development in Jerusalem. But very soon he is seeing the story expand and recording for us the expansion of the church from Jerusalem out to Gentile believers, as Peter goes out to Cornelius to preach the gospel to him, and we see there the first Gentile converts. And from there, and in the immediately preceding chapters, the focus moves from Peter to Paul, and Paul and Barnabas' journeys and preaching ministry, and how the word of Christ goes out and people are saved. And it's all in line with what Jesus promised, what Jesus commanded. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts as the gospel goes out. Recently, though, Paul and Barnabas have split. They've come to a disagreement and they've parted company. And now, Luke, hopefully that's not going to keep going on. Maybe it is. Paul and Barnabas have split, and Luke has gone with Paul and is following with Paul and focuses now on Paul. And we see at the end of chapter 15, verse 41, how Paul is now going through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches until chapter 16, verse 1, he comes to Derbe and Lystra. And in Lystra, we're introduced to Timothy. A certain disciple was there named Timothy. Timothy was quite typical, it might surprise you, of a 21st century Christian. He was quite typical of a 21st century Christian in that he was of mixed race. He was of dual heritage. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. It's not just the 21st century that is, the 21st century church that is multicultural. It was multicultural back then. And not only were his parents from different cultures, also they had a different faith as well. His mother, we're told, was a Jewess, but believed, had become a Christian. But his father was a Greek. The inference being that the father still followed the pagan Greek gods. And again, typical of many Christian families today, where some in the family believe and some do not. Husbands believe and the wife doesn't, or the children believe and the parents don't, or brothers and sisters or grandparents and so on. Very typical of churches today. And we have a tendency to think that the first church was idyllic, it was perfect, everything they did was just marvellous. Well, it wasn't. They had struggles and challenges just like we do, and in very similar situations as well. Timothy, though, was a man of some reputation. Verse 2 tells us that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Perhaps he had some kind of preaching ministry, some ministry amongst those local churches, but his reputation was growing. Later, Paul would write to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, spirit, faith, and purity." Let no one despise your youth, Paul says. Well, that letter was probably written 15 years after these events. So I don't know how young Timothy was then, but he was 15 years younger when he's helping the churches at Lystra and Iconium to some effect. He's got a reputation. And in verse 3, Paul, we read that Paul wants to take Timothy with him. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Perhaps in Timothy he sees a man of great promise and he wants to mentor him. He wants to develop him. He wants to establish these gifts that he sees, or perhaps because Barnabas and he have parted company, he sees in Timothy someone who can replace Barnabas and be part of that group who go around. Perhaps he sees him as someone who might take over eventually, a bit like Lord Sugar grooming his apprentice. Maybe Timothy is the next one to follow Paul. But interestingly, he decides in verse 3 to circumcise him. Verse 3, he took him and circumcised him. And specifically, we're told, he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews. Now, we know Paul didn't circumcise Timothy because he thought it would add to his salvation. It had anything to do with his relationship with God. Paul makes that very clear, writing to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, "I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Okay, so Paul doesn't circumcise Timothy because he thinks it will add to his salvation. He circumcises him for a different reason. He circumcises him because it's expedient. It just makes sense to do it. Because it removes a barrier that might exist between Timothy and the Jewish people to whom he was speaking. It's a very bold step from Paul. But he recognises that the culture that he's going into needs to be addressed. He needs to understand it. He needs to take account of it. And so he circumcises Timothy. And it's a very bold step because circumcision at that time was a huge issue in the church. Chapter 15, we read, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? So here is a really live issue in the church. Unless you are circumcised, some were saying, you can't be saved. Paul disagrees. Verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. But it doesn't stop it. Verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15. Sorry, verse 5. I'll get my numbers right in a minute. Chapter 15, verse 5. Again, it happens, a sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So we have this huge issue of circumcision, and yet Paul says we need to circumcise Timothy. Very bold step. But the reason he does it is to remove this barrier, to deal with this issue that might create a problem between him and the Jewish people to whom he's preaching. He doesn't want unnecessary issues coming up between him and the gospel's work. He doesn't want anything to get in the way. And surely there is a lesson here for us, which is that we mustn't let unnecessary things get in the way of the gospel's work. Unnecessary barriers to get in the way of the Lord's work. Which isn't, I hasten to add, an excuse for a rant against tradition and doing things in the way we've always done them. Because that would be easy, wouldn't it? That would be very cheap and to stand here and say, no, just chuck out everything and start from scratch. No, it's not saying that at all. But surely there is space for us to calmly reflect on what we do and how we behave and how we organise our things and how we present ourselves. And to think, you know, if there are things that get in the way of people coming into church, then maybe we deal with these. Not things that are in the Bible, not things that are important, but unimportant things like circumcision was. Controversial things like circumcision was, we need to deal with them. To enable people to hear us more clearly, to understand us more clearly, for us to be able to present ourselves more clearly, we need to think to ourselves, both corporately and individually, am I hindering the Lord's work by doing this or not doing this or behaving or dressing or speaking or whatever, in a certain way. Just to be aware. Paul's view was that circumcision was unimportant, even though it was a massive issue in the church. A massive issue. And he dealt with it. No, we need to circumcise Timothy. Because he was sympathetic to the culture of the people that he was dealing with. And we need to be too. We're not told Timothy's view, but presumably he went along with it. He made the biggest sacrifice, didn't he? Because it affected him personally. But we should be prepared to sacrifice as well. Things that are not important, that might get in the way. We need to be aware of them, so that we can communicate with our culture effectively and take those steps just as Paul did. From this point, Paul moves on. Verse 6 through to 8. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Paul moves on. And it's interesting, isn't it? There's a series of false starts. He tries to go here and he's stopped. And he tries to go there and he's stopped. And he tries to go somewhere else. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, doesn't let him. How that happens, we don't know. How Paul was made aware of that, we're not sure. The point is, though, that Paul didn't wait for the Holy Spirit to tell him where to go. He just went. He just went. He was always on the move. He wasn't waiting for a clear call from God as to where he should go next. He just went. We'd gone through Phrygia and Galatia, so they tried to go to Asia, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. Then they tried to go to Mysia and Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. Paul didn't wait, he just went. And then the Holy Spirit stopped him. The point is this, Paul didn't pray, Lord, where do you want me to go next, and wait until he had a clear answer. He just went. And the reason was because God had already told him to go. God had already told him to go. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had already said, go. So Paul was obedient and he went. Jesus had repeated it, hadn't he? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus had already said, go. That was all the command that Paul needed. So he went. He went. As individuals and as a church, we need to think about how we respond to the call of God. Do we respond to the call of God, go? Or do we say, now where does God want us to go? And we spend hours and days and months and years praying about God, well, about where God wants us to go. And God's already told us, go. Go. It's so easy to over-spiritualize that sense of call. People talk about a call. But you know, there's little evidence in the Bible that this was usual, that kind of call, obvious call that people talk about. Little evidence that was usual, but rather God calls us to be active. God calls us to go. Think about a car that is stationary with no one in it. How easy is it to move that car? Well, it's very hard, isn't it? Get a load of people and lift it somehow, maybe. And one of those huge, claws that pick it up and move it. Makes a mess of the car, but you get it to move, don't you? Hard, isn't it, when it's not moving? But when the car is moving, how easy is it then? Well, it's easy. You just turn the wheel, isn't it? And it goes where you're pointing it. It's the same with us. If we are on the move, if we are going as God has called us to go, how much easier is it for him to direct us into the right path? Much more easy. He calls us to be active. He doesn't say, wait. He says, go. Get going. And God will show us where to go. So as individuals and as a church, we should be thinking, how can I serve? Where should I serve? Where should we serve? Let's think about these things and go. Youth work, of course, and women's fellowships, of course. But let's think about our culture, your particular local culture here. What are the needs in this community? What is the population of this community? If I was preaching this sermon in Bromley we have a huge older people's population. Bromley is the London borough with the biggest number of older people in it. Okay? Where should we be going? We should be going towards the older people, shouldn't we? That's where the harvest field is.
What about this church? What is your community like? Is it older, younger? Is it culturally diverse? What kinds of things do people in the church get interested in? Football? Singing? Photography? What is your culture like? What do you do? Why not use these things to go out and get moving and use these as opportunities to preach the gospel? Of course, for Paul, there was eventually a clear call, wasn't there? In this instance, there was eventually a clear call. There was a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So should we be waiting for that kind of clear call? Should we be looking for visions and dreams and so on? No. No. It's not the experience of most Christians. It's not the experience of most people in the Bible. And it certainly wasn't Paul's expectation, was it? No, he was going and he had to be stopped and redirected. It's interesting, when you look in the Bible at those occasions when there is such an obvious, clear, demonstrable call, it's almost always connected with a major change of direction. It's almost always involved with people doing things or being called to do things that they weren't going to do naturally. So, for example, Abraham, called by God to go to a land that I will show you. Well, was Abraham ever going to make that decision himself? Was Abraham ever going to get up in the morning and say, do you know, I'm going to go to a land? Well, of course he wasn't. So God had to show him. Moses and the burning bush. Would Moses have ever gone to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, if God hadn't appeared to him miraculously in the burning bush? In the New Testament, Ananias, called to take Saul of Tarsus in. Saul, the persecutor of the church. Would he have ever have come to that conclusion? Saul knocks on the door. Is your first response to be, come in? Of course not. So God had to reveal it to him specifically, clearly. Peter and the Gentiles and Cornelius. Would Peter have ever gone to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? No. So God has to show him miraculously that that's what he is meant to do. And so here, with Paul. Paul is preaching the gospel in Asia. And at each time he attempts to turn right to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit doesn't let him. And he tries again, and the Holy Spirit doesn't let him. Until the vision of a man from Macedonia in Europe says, come over and help us. And Paul and Luke say, you know, we should be turning left, away from Asia into Europe. Huge change in the course of the gospel. And God sends a vision, a miraculous intervention to show Paul that he is to change direction. But no indication that that's what Paul expected. And it shouldn't be for us. We should just be going because Jesus Christ has called us to go into all nations and make disciples. So that's what we should be doing. Being active, ready, willing to serve. So culture, command, finally, conversion. Let's look at Lydia's conversion. Paul and his companions, verse 11, set off from Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was populated by largely ex-Roman soldiers. It's where all the soldiers went to retire. It was like, I would have been in business. I work for a charity that runs care homes, if you didn't know. So I'd have been in business in Philippi. There were plenty of care homes there for the Roman soldiers. It was a very Gentile area. Very few Jewish people, very Gentile area. And so there was no synagogue. And so the Jews met for prayer down by the river. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to some women we met there. It's interesting. History tells us, the scholars tell us, that if there was no synagogue, the Jews would tend to congregate around, in the open air, around rivers. where there was running water. It was something that they did. Interesting. No one quite knows why, but that was typically what happened, and that's exactly where Paul found this group of Jewish believers, Jewish followers of the Jewish faith. And specifically in this group of women, we are introduced to Lydia. We can learn a lot from this passage about Lydia. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." We can learn a lot about Lydia from this passage. First of all, we know that she is a Gentile. We know that from her name, Lydia. We know that from the fact that she comes from Thyatira, which is in Asia. We know she's a businesswoman. She's a dealer in purple cloth. We know that she's wealthy. Verse 15 tells us that she has a household. She has servants and slaves. More than that, we know she's very wealthy. Because not only does she have a house in Thyatira, which is where she's from, she also has a house in Philippi. "Come and stay at my house," she said. So this woman is a wealthy, very wealthy businesswoman. She is a property owner. We also know that she's spiritually hungry. Verse 14 tells us that she was a worshipper of God. That term, worshipper of God, is used of someone who is kind of interested in the Jewish faith. Not yet a believer in the Jewish faith, but someone who is interested. Someone who is investigating, a seeker, you might say. So she's investigating the Jewish faith. She's religious, she's spiritually curious. She's a Gentile who's rejected the gods of the Gentiles, and now she's investigating the God of the Jews. But she's not a believer. And to an extent, she's very similar to people today. Because people today like to think of themselves as spiritual. And that spirituality might be expressed in different ways. Maybe going to a traditional church, or investigating different religions, or investigating atheism, or investigating kind of New Age thinking. People like to think of themselves as very spiritual, even though they don't believe. And it's interesting how Paul deals with this spiritually curious person. Because in verse 13, we're told that he sits down with her and has a Bible study with her. He sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Paul sits down and he opens up the Bible to Lydia. And we're told wonderfully that God opens her heart. God, verse 14, God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. There's a great encouragement to preach the gospel, isn't it? God opens her heart. But we need to preach the gospel intelligently. We need to think about who it is we're speaking to. Because not everyone is a Lydia. We read in the following verses about the slave girl who was possessed by a demon. You couldn't sit down with her and have a Bible study, could you? She was off her head. Uncontrollable. You couldn't sit down and rationalize with her. And what about the Roman jailer in the prison? Could you sit down and have a Bible study with him? No, he's busy tightening the stocks, isn't he? He's not interested. When he's saved, interestingly, when he's saved, it's not because he's heard Paul and Silas singing songs of praise to God even while they're in the stocks. He's not thinking, "Good, these men are so impressed with their God, so committed to their God, I must find out more." No, not at all. He's saved when the prison doors are opened and the prisoners don't escape. He's saved because they were merciful to him. They stayed put. That's what it is that saves the jailer. Something practical, something concrete, something he could see and touch. He wasn't impressed by their singing. It probably just antagonized him, didn't it? He was saved because they were kind to him. So three different people. One saved through Christianity Explored, one saved through a miracle, and one saved because of an act of kindness. Three different people, saved in different ways. And we need to think about how we present the gospel to the people that we meet with, because the way we present the gospel to a Muslim person will be very different to how we present it to a Roman Catholic, which will be very different to how we present it to a Goth, which will be very different to how we present it to a young city professional getting up at 6 in the morning and going to bed at 11 at night. And that will be very different to how we present it to a left-wing liberal charity worker. You know, people are different. And they need to hear the gospel, yes, but they need to hear it in different ways if we're going to communicate with them effectively. But notice, wonderfully, what happens. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It's God who unlocks her heart. It's not the great explanation that Paul gave. It's not the wisdom of his approach. It's God who opens her heart to believe. So Lydia's conversion experience, Paul preaches the gospel intelligently, pointedly to her, but it's God who does the work. And throughout the verses we've looked at this morning, we've seen God at work. Chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. God is at work. In verse 10, God speaks to Paul and his friends through a vision saying, come to Macedonia. Paul is directed. God directs his servants in the right way to go. And finally, Lydia and her household believe. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. So, yes, let's be intelligent how we speak to our culture. Let's get rid of those obstacles that are there. Let's go and be active in serving God. Let's not spend our time constantly praying for the right thing to do or the right person to speak to, because Jesus has said, go, just go. And thirdly, let's think about how we preach intelligently to the people that we see. But underlying it all, let's trust God to bless his work, as he did with Paul and Luke and Silas and the others. Let's trust God to do the work, to open hearts, to hear the things that we speak. And may he get the glory as the church is built and as we proclaim the gospel. Amen. O Lord our God, you have given us that great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. May we, O Lord, be obedient to that call to go. And may we go intelligently, Lord. May we go with love in our hearts for those who are lost. May we go with zeal and compassion and confidence, Lord, that you are the one who opens the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and brings them to faith. O Lord, may we put our trust in you, in this as we do for our salvation. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.